3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? But when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all, the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
What is the thought in verse 21? I'm asking a question. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is the thought in that?
The law and the prophets spoke of that righteousness. Isaiah in particular spoke of that righteousness. Let's see if I can find a verse or two.
Would Isaiah 46:13 be one of those verses, Jeff?
Read it, please.
Every year, right, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation for life for Israel, my glory.
That's one of them.
45:24 also.
Surely saith, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified or declared righteous and shall glory. So it's this righteousness of God was witnessed in the Old Testament, wasn't it?
Righteousness mean then that everything has to be right with God. So that in the end, when righteousness dwells, everything is in perfect harmony with God. So for things to be right, it's not my estimation of what is right, but what is right in the eyes of God, what is right with God. And so for us to be there, we must have the righteousness, or that which is right in God's eyes. And we can only have that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because without that sacrifice, there could be no righteousness, as we mentioned, that for God to show us his righteousness or impute his righteousness to us, he must be righteous in doing that. He must be judge. He must be just in doing that.
I want to read one more verse in just the last verse of Psalm 22. You don't have to look at it. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Now a comment was just made. I want to comment that in the third chapter of Romans we have his righteousness. Verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness. And verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past the Old Testament saints. We've discussed that. That's his righteousness. But in the next chapter, we've read it a number of times, imputed righteousness. That's not the same thing as the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not imputed to us. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. It's God acting consistently with himself in justifying the sinner. But righteousness is imputed to us. That is, God holds the believer to be righteous when in fact he is not living maybe a perfect life. We know we don't do that. But he sees us in Christ. What is then our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. And for that, turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God or from God is made unto us, Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we can look up to heaven and we can say, Christ in glory is our righteousness. He's my righteousness before God. God sees me as he sees his Son. In that glory seen above, he's been exalted to the right hand of God the very expression of God's righteousness setting him there. God in righteousness took that blessed man, answered the work of the cross, and set him in the highest place in heaven. That's an expression of God's righteousness. For that, John 16, just want to back these statements up with the Word of God. In John 16, it says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." That's the Holy Spirit. "When he has come, he will reprove the world," or the New Translation gives it, "he will bring demonstration to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, because they believe not on me. That is, the coming into the world of this Holy Spirit demonstrates the sin of the world in crucifying the Lord Jesus. They did not believe in him. They rejected him. And that's the sin of the world, the rejection of Christ. And the Spirit of God is here demonstrating that fact. He's here because they rejected him. Had they accepted him, he would have set up the kingdom and he'd be reigning as king on the earth. But instead, they sent him away with the message, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And then he says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." It was the sin of man to nail him on a cross of ignominy and shame and put him in the tomb, and it was the righteousness of God that took that man, that blessed one, and raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place in heaven. So the righteousness of God is displayed in setting a man in the glory. And that's what that means. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The world's sin put him on a cross. The righteousness of God set him in glory, the highest place in heaven. And then the last thing, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now that helps us to understand 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you'll turn to that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God, we've already seen, has set him in the glory. Now we are in him, and the righteousness of God sets us there too. Gives us the same place of acceptance as himself. And I believe that's the meaning of that. He is the expression himself of the righteousness of God setting him there, and we being made the righteousness of God become the expression of God's righteousness because he has set us there as well. We are in Christ in glory. And that's what that expression in Christ means. And so in Christ, we are righteous. The risen, glorified Christ, he is our righteousness, and we are righteous in him. And the righteousness of God has set him there, and in him we are there too. Now one more, Philippians 3, and it's a little different expression, and it's not quite the same as what we have in Romans, God's righteousness or righteousness of God. But in Philippians 3, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," faith, again, the faith of Christ, the same thought we just had in Romans, the faith which has Christ as its object, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now that's not the same expression, the righteousness of God. It looks like it, but it's the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that righteousness which is of God and which He has provided for us is Christ Himself in glory. Christ Himself in glory. But the righteousness of God spoken of in Romans 3 is His attribute of being righteous in justifying the sinner who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the fourth chapter, which we'll get into, it's a righteousness which is imputed to us. That means the better expression is reckoned. God reckons us righteous when we believe the gospel and rest on Christ as our Savior. God looks upon us as righteous. And that, but it's not the righteousness of God which is imputed to us. That's impossible. The righteousness of God is His attribute of being righteous in all that He does. But He is exercising His attribute of righteousness when He accounts us righteous by faith. I hope that isn't too confusing.
But would you please, Chuck, comment on the justification of life?
Well, you're talking about Romans 5.
Yes.
And verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of the one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We have Christ as our life, and Christ is our righteousness. Christ risen from the dead. We partake of His resurrection life, and it is a righteous life. We are justified in that new life in which we stand before God. We have justification of life. And maybe you can add to this. We are righteous before God by virtue of not just being accounted righteous, but by virtue of having a perfectly righteous life, which is Christ Himself. So He is our life, and He is our righteousness. And the life that we have is Christ risen from the dead. Remember in John 20, He breathed on the disciples and the breath of His resurrection life and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." So they had the Spirit as characterizing and the new life that they had in Christ risen from the dead. So Christ in resurrection is our life. If we understood that, the righteousness that we have has nothing to do with the law. The life that we have is not the life of Christ on earth when He was under law. Galatians 4 says He was born of a woman, born under law. But He went down into death. He's no longer under law. He died to that. And now He's risen. And we have His risen life, which is our righteousness. That is, He Himself is our righteousness in that new position. Now, you cannot attach law or condemnation or sin or any of those things to that new life that we have. It's a justified life, if I can put it that way, altogether righteous before God, because it's the life of Christ risen from the dead, not under law. To put a Christian under law is to completely don't misunderstand Christianity. Christian partakes of the life of Christ after He had died to that and risen again. And now He's risen in the power of a resurrection life, and He communicates that life to us, so it's a justification of life.
We probably have all heard Brother Gordon make that comment that we already have stated at an earlier reading, that people say justification means that I stand before God as if I had never sinned. Well, that would only put me in the position that Adam was in before he fell. No. We stand before God in a life to which sin cannot attach. That's the point. We stand before God as if we never could have sinned. That's the kind of a life we have. Now, we still have the old nature within, therefore we are able to sin. But I'm speaking of what is true of us positionally in Christ. And let me also say, in Christ does not mean that I have new birth and that new birth puts me in Christ. As a Christian, I have more than new birth. What puts me in Christ is the fact that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that is what puts me in Christ. The Old Testament saints were not in that position. We have that position. But how wonderful it is to understand new birth communicates a life. But that takes on a new character, you might say, when the Lord breathes upon his disciples. He gives them resurrection life. He associates them with himself in that resurrection life. But then, when the Holy Spirit is given, we don't get again a different life, but that life takes on still a higher character. It's eternal life. It's only called eternal life in connection with the indwelling Spirit. Now, we don't go that far in this part of Romans, but we have it in chapter 8. You know, that we are in Christ, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, the law of sin and death is not Sinai, the law of Sinai, it is the law of the in, or the principle of the indwelling sin. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. So we have to understand there is a difference between our standing before God, which is perfect in Christ, and our state many times doesn't meet up with that. And we must not allow the imperfections displayed in a practical way in our lives to confuse the wonderful truth of our perfect standing in Christ. It's all based upon the finished work of Christ and his present position before God, with which we are identified.
And it's beautiful to carry that on. Let's go back for a minute to 1 Corinthians 1:30, the verse that was read to us, showing the completion of all this wonderful explanation that we've just had. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us 1, wisdom, 2, righteousness, 3, sanctification or holiness, and redemption. Well, it's wonderful to see that the redemption is not at the beginning. That would look as if it were just our salvation. But what we have been hearing is so wonderful to realize that it is complete right through to the redemption of the body that is going to follow when a person passes out of life, so that it is total, isn't it? Completely right in to the redemption of the body. A person who accepts Christ as Savior, he never can be lost. This is the finished work that we've been hearing.
Do we have something along that line in John's epistle, the first epistle of John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
The believer is seen there in the new night. And that's how he's viewed. And the life that you and I have when we are born again cannot sin. The Lord Jesus only had this kind of life. That's why the doctrine that he could have sinned is so blasphemous. Because that doctrine does not recognize the kind of a life that the Lord Jesus had. He was a perfect human being. He didn't have the old nature. But we have the same kind of life that was perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And that life cannot sin. We have still the old nature that is capable of sinning, but The new nature does not. And when we go home to be with the Lord, or when we go through the experience of death, that old nature and the flesh will be left behind, and we will only have that new nature. And there will be no possibility of ever dishonoring God again. But we need to be stressing that we should live this new life that we have. And we have more than just life. We have the Spirit of God to empower that life. We never have an excuse for sin as a Christian, because we have what it takes to live without sinning. Mr. Darby once said, if we say that a Christian cannot live without sinning, we deny Christianity. But if we say that a Christian doesn't sin, we deny our state. You know, and so how important that is to really enter into living that life in a practical way. And so we have to nourish this life. We have to feed on the things that strengthen this life. And we have to starve the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. That's why it is so bad when we take the TV into our house and bad literature, because it feeds the flesh. Don't be surprised if it raises its ugly head. We have to be careful not to feed that flesh. And it is, I have sometimes said, spiritual self-preservation to turn away from anything that feeds the flesh and feed the new nature, the new man. And the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and presents them to us and feeds our souls. And that way we get stronger, spiritually speaking. To just stress the negative side, to turn away from this and turn away from that, that tends towards legalism. But the positive side is, feed the new man. Feed on Christ. Dwell on these things. And then that new man gets stronger and will be displayed in a practical way in our life.
Someone has said that 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 is like taking an inventory to sit down and see what God has really done for us. As it says there, I'm just looking at that verse again, but of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. That's the source. The source comes from God, and it's ours. But we sometimes get occupied with the negatives. He wants us to be occupied with the positives, because if we take that inventory, we find out that this is all wrought because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's all done, and it's never going to be repeated. This work that He's done for us and brought us into this marvelous place, as it says here, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Well, we needed wisdom in this chapter, or in 1 Corinthians, because they were seeking their own wisdom. So wisdom is brought in first, isn't it? But then it says, unto us wisdom and righteousness, as we've been hearing, and sanctification, or being set apart, and redemption, which again is mentioned last, because it's something, the whole thing is like a little inventory of what we have in Christ. And I know anybody in business here, you always have to take an inventory to find out what you have, to see whether you can satisfy the orders that you're getting in. So I know we used to do it every month. We take inventory every month to find out if we had enough material to satisfy a contract. So I just think of this little thought here in connection with thinking of what we have. The positive side of it is that which we have in the blessed Savior. And it's all in Christ before God, isn't it?
Speaking of this new life, wonder if that's what we have before us in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, of knowing a life in a person that is there in the glory, the Lord Jesus. So in verse 16 he says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." We know a person who was here in this world, the Lord Jesus, but we no longer know him in that way. We know him as the risen, glorified man, and we're in him, and we're part of new creation. We belong to something that's brand new, that would never experienced before, and we've been reconciled to God. What a place to be in before God in Christ and part of new creation.
And in that new creation, the life of Christ was never under law. It was under law before he died. But now he is in a new order of things as risen, and that's your life and mine. So to put that life under law is to completely misunderstand Christianity.
Also, I believe, chose a new relationship. Yeah. Let's say I was a disciple and with the Lord on earth. I was in a different relationship with him then than the way I am now since the work is accomplished. You know, the kernel of wheat has fallen into the ground, and unless it fell into the ground and died, it abided alone. But it has died, and we are now the fruit of his death and associated with him in an entirely new way. So even if we have known Christ after the flesh, our relationship to him is not the same anymore. We are related to him as the one that is the head of the new creation, and it's altogether new. You know, that truth comes out in John 12 when these Greeks come to want to see the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, this is coming before him. If these Greeks want to be in a relationship to me, I have to die. But not only these Greeks, also my disciples. When I'll be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me. His death is the basis of an entirely new relationship, even for the disciples. And Christianity is not a continuation of what existed before the cross. It's an entirely new thing. A new life and a new relationship. And that's so important to see that. We are associated in life with Christ as the head of a new race. We will come to that in chapter 5. And he is the head of a new creation. And we have to remember that. We are Christians. We're not even in the position that the disciples were in before the cross. But we are much closer to him.
I'm going to refer back to what you had mentioned, Brother Brinkman, about feeding the new nature. Well, that is very true. But I can't feed the new nature if I'm allowing something in my life beforehand. So there are correlated, aren't they? Scripture says, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good." I can't learn the positive side unless I have a good conscience before God. And both are necessary, but it needs to be in balance, doesn't it? We can't just be going, as you say, don't do this, don't do that. But those things, if I'm allowing in my life, I'll never learn the truth.
Allow me to give you a personal experience from my life as a young Christian. We immigrated to the United States in 1953. I didn't know any English. And for a while, when we first lived in Chicago, Illinois, we lived with relatives because we didn't know whether I had to go to the army or not. And they had a relative who had a television in the house. And I reasoned, this is a good way for me to learn English. And it is a good way to learn English. But you know what I realized is I lost the appetite for divine things. I'm thankful now for that experience as a young man. So I know what damage it did in my life. And I was so thankful when we had our own place and was delivered from that influence that was detrimental to my spiritual development and growth.
Can I ask a question about righteousness again? If you can't hear me over there, raise your arm. I'd like to ask a question, and maybe it just proves I didn't take in what's already been said, but in Hebrews 11, it speaks of Noah being an heir of righteousness. Let me turn to that. Hebrews 11 and 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now back in Genesis chapter 7, the Lord says to him, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me.
I hope I quoted that right. Let me check.
For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now I assume that the righteousness that Noah had in that the Lord observed and is recorded in Genesis 7 is his practical conduct, like you read about in the book of Proverbs. But he was only an heir of the righteousness which is by faith because of what we have in Romans 3. That it had not yet been manifested. Am I on base with that or no?
The only thing is, I would say the righteousness which is by faith is what is talked about in the fourth chapter. Righteousness of faith. It's obtained by faith. The basis for it is in the third chapter. But you get that over and over again. But yeah, your thought is right. But it's... the righteousness of faith that's spoken of many times in Romans 4. And
what you called imputed righteousness earlier on today.
Yeah, he reckons us righteous. Yeah. King James says imputed. The trouble with the word imputed is gives you the idea that he takes a certain quantity of righteousness and puts it on us. That's wrong. He accounts us. He looks upon us as being righteous in Christ. And that's the righteousness which is by faith. We get it not by works of law. That's the other kind of righteousness. It's either the righteousness of works or the righteousness of faith. And you only get this kind of righteousness, which God looks upon with favor. He sees us in that by faith when we believe.
God looked down and saw Abraham or any of the Old Testament saints manifesting faith, and he says, that's a righteous person. That's the simplest way of putting it. He saw faith in them, recognizing it, and he said, that's a righteous man.
Abraham believed God, it says. He destroyed those thoughts in the beginning of Romans chapter 4. Of Abraham and David. Abraham believed God as to what he said concerning the future. And David believed God as to what he said concerning his own past. Enjoy that for us too, as we believe the gospel and all that belongs to us now in Christ has come before us. I just have a comment or a question because we mentioned it in the last meeting on propitiation and substitution that we're supposed to address, perhaps make a comment on. And I was just wondering if 22nd verse of the scripture, the question in that verse, perhaps someone should expand on it.
Propitiation is the work of Christ Godward, and substitution, the work of Christ manward. When Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the work of Christ manward. That's what he's done for us. That's the scapegoat. But then there was the blood on the Day of Atonement that the high priest carried into the holiest of all and sprinkled it seven times before and once upon the mercy seat. And that's Godward. That's the work of Christ. Godward met the eye of God. And God has been glorified now. It's the whole sin question. And now he is righteous in bestowing grace upon man. He's righteous. He hasn't compromised his righteousness because the blood of Christ has glorified him as to that whole question of sin. And so that's
sins of many. That's why 1 John, that verse, he's the propitiation for our sin. And in the King James it says, not for our sins only, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is not accurate, you know, because if he had borne the sins of all mankind when he died on the cross, God would not be just to condemn anybody to hell. He would demand payment twice. God is just. He wouldn't do that. And there are those who, even in so-called fundamental circles, say anybody that goes to hell doesn't go to hell because of their sins. Christ bore their sins in his body on the tree. They go to hell because they have not accepted the work. Well, that's not scriptural. Because when they stand before the great white throne in Revelation 20, they're judged according to their deeds, their works. So these works and these deeds, these sinful actions of those who are damned, were not borne by the Lord Jesus. But he bore the sins of many. Well, how wonderful it is that I can now, that by faith I have accepted the Lord Jesus, can take that for myself, and I can say with Peter, he bore my sins in his body on the tree. That's for the believer.
The best illustration, bringing before us both the truth of propitiation and substitution that I've ever read, is the following. Now listen carefully. A newspaper offered to all of its subscribers an insurance policy. The premium for the policy would be paid for by the newspaper. All you had to do to come under the coverage of the policy was to send in your name. All right, the fact that the premium was paid to cover you, that was done by the newspaper, that's propitiation. The price has been paid, and the premium has been paid for. You can get the coverage if you send in your name, and that's when we believe. That's when we believe, we then get the value of that coverage, and our sins are gone. And I think that shows the two, that one is propitiation, that it's possible for the whole world to be saved. The work of Christ is that great, that anyone could come, anyone could send their name in, and they'd be covered, but not everyone did. And they may have thought, well, as long as I'm a subscriber, I'm covered. No, there was an additional requirement, you had to send your name in. And so the only thing we have to do to get all the benefits that God has for us is to believe. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We just believe. We receive it by faith, and it's all ours. Without faith, it is impossible to please him.
I think it's presented to us in Hebrews 9 very clearly. We turn to Hebrews 9, and we'll notice from verse 26, Hebrews 9 and 26, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Though that work at Calvary before God made provision for all, that sacrifice of himself to put away sin. Then you go down to verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So we have here that sacrifice for those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and for their sins he died on the cross. So he was once offered to bear, to put away sin, and in the other case, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. So one was the root, and the other the fruit.
Sometimes a person will ask and say, how do I know I'm one that he's borne the sins of? And the answer is, believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, you'll know.
So the scripture, he died for all, should not be a problem for anyone that understands the difference of propitiation and substitution.
Would someone comment then on John 1:29 in connection with all of this? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Well, that is in fulfilled, I believe, in Revelation, when in the fifth chapter, who is the one that takes the book out of the hands of him that sits upon the throne? It's the Lamb, as it were, slain. And what is he doing? He opens one seal after another. The Lamb is doing that, and he is purging the world of sin to make it suitable for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, he could only do that because he has gone to the cross. And I believe that's the proper understanding of that statement. And then later on, isn't it the 35th verse, John just points him out, behold the Lamb of God. But it's so important that because he has gone to the cross, he has gained a second claim on all that he has a claim on as the Creator. And that's how he's seen in chapter 4. And now he makes that claim as the Redeemer known. And he's going to have to cleanse this earth in order to make the glorious reign of Christ, the reign of peace, possible. So he puts away the sin of the world. And then even throughout that reign, he will deal in judgment with sin every morning. So how wonderful these things are to see. It's all based on the work of Christ.
It's important, isn't it, for us to realize that salvation for the church is to be taken away from the wicked. The rapture is to take us away to the glory. But for the millennial righteous reign of the Lord Jesus, that's why we have the book of Revelation, to show us that he must purge this world of the wickedness in order to bring in righteous reign. So for them, and that's for the nation, he must purge the world. He must judge the wicked. And then he can establish a righteous reign, but not for us. He's going to take us away from the wicked to the glory.
Sin hasn't been taken away yet.
No.
But the Darby translation makes it plainer. He died in order that it would be able to be taken away. And that's going to take place later. When he's going to reign, it's going to be reigning in righteousness.
Glorious time.
Oh,
that
wonderful.
Will be. You know, we oftentimes, we speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus for ourselves, that blessed hope. But we should not be only looking for that. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. You know, because he will have his day of glory in the very place where they put him to shame, where he was crucified. He will have his day of glory. And we look forward to that, but what a blessing it is for all of mankind. For 1,000 years, peace.
But the righteous reign of Christ is righteousness reigning. Today, righteousness suffers. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. But still, there'll be sin there. It won't be removed completely.
That's it.
But in the eternal state, righteousness dwells. And then sin is totally gone, totally removed. That's the eternal state of things.
What I mean when I say that, because of the fact that in that past eternity, it was that grand council, wasn't it? It was that thing that was put together. There it is in time, the Old Testament saints justified. In the present dispensation, ourselves brought into a place so near that we could not nearer be. During the millennium, as you say, righteousness reigns, evil judged every day. The eternal state, every trace of sin gone forever, eradicated, think of it, from God's universe. Nothing will ever enter that scene that will defile or whatever. It's gone forever. And righteousness dwells, 2 Peter chapter 3. Very cardinal to see these things. Brethren, if we had a real grip of these things in our souls, when we come into his presence to remember him in his death, if I only think of what the cross of Christ has done in putting away my sin, forgive me for saying this, but we have too shallow a view of the cross of Jesus.
In connection with the...
Pardon me?
Just taken up with the sin offering and not the burnt offering.
In connection with the righteousness reigning in the millennium, a question was raised during the intermission, if sin is dealt with in the millennium and all Israel is saved, then who are they who are dealt with if all Israel is saved? I believe the answer is it's the Gentiles.
Right.
And it might be just well to mention it because others might have the same problem.
And those born during the millennium, right, Tom?
But not Jews. Not Jews. Gentiles.
Right.
But even as to the Jews and the nation of Israel, in the 12th chapter of Daniel, we find that the resurrection is used to describe the reviving of the bones. And we find that some will be raised for judgment and some will be raised to enter into life. You know that even those of Israel, of the two-tribe nation and the ten-tribe nation, there will be those who will be damned and judged. But all Israel will be saved. That means all 12 tribes will enter into blessing. Not everyone that is born a descendant of Israel will be saved. They will go through judgments, and the 10 tribes will be brought in at the end of the tribulation, and he will deal with them in the wilderness. They will not all enter in, but of all 12 tribes, there will be those who will enter into blessing. All Israel will be saved.
There's a verse in the second chapter of Romans that we didn't consider that really answers that question, verse 28. For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Judah means praise. So that's a takeoff on the meaning of the word. A true Jew, a true Israelite, it says in Galatians 6, it says, and upon the Israel of God, the true Israel of God is the saved among the people, those who are true believers. And so it is here. So the ones you're talking about that are going to be judged are those that are naturally Jews, but not really. They have no faith. And so they're not true Jews according to the Scripture.
I've enjoyed the thought in 1 Corinthians 15 of the Lord, after he's put all things under his feet, he takes the kingdom and he delivers it up. And in verse 28, he reigns until all has been put under his feet, and then he is put in subjection to him. He will be placed in subjection to him who has put all things in subjection, that God may be all in all. I'd like to think of it this way. Here, it's all done. It's all done. And I think of that lovely hymn we have that says, "All taint of sin shall be removed, all evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day." What a moment that will be.
Oh, Mr. Darby's hymn, "O bright and blessed scene, where sin can never come, whose side our longing spirit weans from earth, where yet we roam."